Well, good morning. We continue our series in 1 Timothy, second in the series. 1 Timothy, I'm going to start by reading most of chapter 1, starting at verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers, for perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. For even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. Paul there writing to Timothy, as you know. And you probably know something of Timothy's story already, especially if you were here last Sunday. But Brian's going to read to us a little piece to help remind us of something of Timothy's story. Thank you.
I grew up in Galatia, in a town called Lystra. My dad was a Greek, but Mum was Jewish, so I knew plenty about the Hebrew scriptures from very early on. Well, when I was still quite young, Lystra had a visit from a rabbi named Paul, who told us how the prophecies in scripture had been fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, and that he was the promised Messiah, the Christ. A number of us believed, and in due course we started meeting as followers of Jesus. By the time Paul came to visit again, I'd found a role helping to lead the meetings. Sometimes I'd do the prayers, or even say a few words about a passage from the law or the prophets. I was still pretty young, and it was exciting to be part of the leadership there. I felt it was what God wanted me to do. But Paul had other ideas, which dragged me right out of my comfort zone. He told me I should join him and his other companions, travelling around to preach the good news. That was daunting. Yet Paul was always encouraging, challenging, always full of passion. We travelled for months at a time, visiting one place after another. Sometimes Paul sent me to a church in some town or other by myself. In some places there was serious opposition. Ephesus was like that. There was even a real riot. And one time, a few years after that, and when we'd been back in Ephesus for a while, Paul said he felt it was time to move on. Great, I said, where are we going? No, Timothy, said Paul, I need to move on. But I need you, the Lord needs you, to stay here and keep watch over the church. As often I was terrified, but he was adamant. So there I was, suddenly the acting senior elder, in a church, in a big city. You can guess how glad I was when Paul's encouraging letters arrived.
Thank you, Brian. So there's Timothy in Ephesus. Ephesus was a significant city in the Roman province of Asia, what we call Turkey today. It was a city which had a long history. It had a large population. It was a city with strategic importance. It was a seaport and it was a gateway inland. It was also a strong religious centre. Ephesus was the heart of the cult of the Roman goddess Diana, goddess of hunting and nature and the moon. The Greeks called her Artemis. And there was a major temple there dedicated to her. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Artifacts associated with that particular pagan cult were manufactured in Ephesus and were sold right round the world. Ephesus was also something of a centre for Roman emperor worship. So you can see that there were various vested interests that would stand against new messages like the Christian gospel coming in, muscling in, trying to get a foothold. It was also a city with a sizable Jewish community. And Paul's first evangelism in Ephesus began there, as was his usual practice. Not all the Jews were sympathetic. He gave them about 3 months, and then he moved on from the synagogue elsewhere. So what can we say about the church in Ephesus? Well, as we've already noted, it began from Jewish roots. There had been some inklings before Paul arrived. When he got there, he found some disciples of John the Baptist who hadn't heard of Jesus. They'd only heard of John. But they became the first Christian believers in Ephesus. And subsequently there were more believers, including people who weren't from a Jewish background. Overall, Paul stayed 2-3 years, something like that, preaching, teaching, possibly using it as a base for mission work round about, and also performing miracles. And the work there faced severe opposition. If you want something to read to pick up on that, Acts chapter 19 and 20 tell the whole story. Ephesus was a church that was dear to Paul's heart. And some verses from Acts 20 pick up on that. Acts 20 tells of Paul going on his way to Jerusalem. He didn't go to Ephesus on that journey. I think he perhaps knew that he'd have been stuck there too long. There was too much going on. But he called for the elders, and from these verses we get a little of the story. Verses taken from Acts 20. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. He said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard." When he'd said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. Verses showing Paul's deep love and concern for that church in Ephesus, and their affection for him as well. But those words about people coming in who would not spare the flock, even arising from their own number, set the background for the warnings that came out in the first verses of our reading this morning. The dangers that the church would face, and Timothy's task was to keep the gospel in focus. Keep the gospel in focus. There was a danger of heresy in the church, of false teaching. It looks like the beginnings of what the theologians call Gnosticism. Now, that's an umbrella term with a wide range of meaning, covers various ideas, usually speculative, unproven, usually intellectual, based on secret knowledge that the teachers claim to have, and usually also elitist. You had to be one of the in crowd to share in that secret knowledge of the special way. Sometimes this teaching turned out to be very austere and puritanical, in effect saying, matter is bad, bodies are unclean, sex is dirty, avoid the material world as much as you possibly can. Sometimes it went the other way, and in effect said, look, matter, this material world is only temporary, it's all going to be destroyed. Doesn't matter how you live, doesn't matter what you do with your body, because it's only a temporary thing. It's disposable. So it's split in those two directions. Some forms of Gnosticism had pagan roots. Others, as quite possibly here, had a background in speculation around Jewish things. There was Jewish Gnosticism as well. So verse 7, Paul talks about these people who want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm, because they were taking the Jewish scriptures and twisting them. Whatever type it was, whichever way the heresy went, it threatened the health and the growth of the young church, and it was a problem for a couple of centuries, I guess. And in Ephesus, unlike in some of the churches, the threat was internal. Verse 3, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men. Verses 19 and 20 at the end of the chapter, Paul talks about holding on to the faith and a good conscience. And then he says, some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. It sounds very much as though this was people who had come up in the church, from within the congregation, from the leadership, and they were the threat. So Paul urged Timothy, focus on what God considers important. What's important? Well, verses 4 and 5 give us some clues. Paul talks about faith, love, a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. We'll come back to some of those things in a moment or two. And what counts as distractions, again, from those early verses? Myths, genealogies, meaningless talk, false doctrine, misuse of God's law. And Paul, in writing this letter, gives Timothy authority, apostolic authority, to deal with those things in the church in Ephesus. And yet, as we read on, we still find the gospel in tension. The gospel in tension. Timothy was to deal with people who wanted to be teachers of the law. Now, remember what scriptures they had in Ephesus. They probably didn't have the gospel, certainly not as we know them. Mark may have been written around this time, but probably a bit later. And they wouldn't have had Acts. Those events were still happening. Revelation almost certainly hadn't been written. And it's unlikely that they had many of what we know of as the New Testament letters. The letters were being written around this time, but I guess they were probably known in the specific places to which they'd been sent, rather than being widely known. And there was certainly no centrally agreed list of what Christian writings counted as scripture, as God's word to the whole church, until much later. But what they did have, certainly, was the Old Testament. The law, the prophets, the writings. The writings were largely the poetic books, things like Psalms and Proverbs. And if you read in Acts, you'll see how often, and in the letters, you'll see how often the early Christians quoted from Psalms. The prophets included many of those passages which Paul proclaimed as having been fulfilled in Jesus, in his life, his death, his resurrection, and the law. Partly the Jewish histories, the stories of the judges and the kings and the battles that were fought, but especially the books known as Moses' books, Genesis through to Deuteronomy, the first five books of our Bibles, which contain the rules that God gave to Israel, saying, this is how you are to live. So what does the Old Testament law say? I have a memory from my student days of hearing a preacher talking about this passage in 1 Timothy and saying, the day Paul wrote this passage, his daily Bible notes were on Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. Now, you remember the thrust of those regulations. First, there were laws about how you related to God. No other gods, no idols, don't misuse God's name, keep the Sabbath day holy. And then there were laws for relating to people, other people. Honour your parents, no murder, adultery, theft or lies, and respect other people's property. Now, with that in mind, listen again to verses 9 and 10. We know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. You see the clear parallels there. That's what Paul has got in mind when he sets out that summary of the law. And it seems that the false teachers in Ephesus wanted to focus on these things, but they didn't know how to understand it, how to apply it properly. But what does the law actually say? Well, the easy answer that sits in the back of our minds so often is that the law tells you what you've got to do to please God. And the corollary seems like, this is how you get to have a place among his people. This is how you earn your way. But listen carefully to the opening of Exodus 20. This is the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And so it goes on. The context is that God has already rescued the Israelites from Egypt when he gives them these rules. They are already his people. He is already their God. Now he tells them what it means to live as his people, but it's belonging first by his grace, by his saving intervention. And only then does he give them this framework of rules by which they can live. But do you see the tension with what Paul wrote to Timothy? Exodus 20 is saying, you are God's people, so live like this. And Paul says, the law is good, but it's for rebels, sinners, and the ungodly. Verses 10 and 11, he speaks about sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel. In other words, the law can show you what behavior pleases God, but all the rules in the world can't give you power to change the way that you behave. In fact, I guess your experience is like mine, that so often when you find the rules, they just incite you to disobey them. Keep off the grass. Well, I haven't been going to walk on the grass anyway, but now that you mention it, it does look rather appealing. The law in the Old Testament doesn't tell you how to get right with God. It shows you that you're in the wrong and that you need God's mercy. It's time for another story. Chris is going to read to us Martin's story. Thank you.
For a number of years, I was a monk, and I spent long hours in fasting, prayer, and confession. Yet did I find any peace with God? I did not. All I found was a deeper sense of my own despair. I felt that Christ was against me, and that was even when I was not only overseeing several monasteries, but also a theology professor. Well, my university duties included lecturing on various parts of Scripture, Psalms, Hebrews, Romans, and Galatians. Wrestling with those taught me to see how far the church had lost its way. Why, it was even being taught in church that by giving money to the church, one could secure salvation. How could that be so? Not at all. I became convinced that God alone forgives, and that freely on the basis of what Christ did for us. It is our faith in him which makes us right with God and fulfills his holy law. And that very faith is God's gift to us as well. It's all God's doing, not ours. It's all freely given. And the just, the righteous, live by faith, not by their own efforts. The church was not pleased when I proclaimed these things, and I was put on trial. What was I to do? I was given the chance to recant, but after prayer, I knew I had to stay true to Scripture and not go against my conscience. It cost me dear. At times, I lost my liberty and nearly my life, but I could do no other. I saw so clearly from Scripture that the law cannot make us right, but can only show us, and again, our need of Christ's death. And then, when we live by faith in his mercies, it shows us how we can live before God. But to do good, to try to win his favour, oh, that is always a sin, and it never works.
Thank you. Martin Luther, of course, was one of the instigators of the Reformation. Next year is the 500th anniversary of the beginning of his key challenges to the church of his day, and his insights helped to recover lost truths of God's grace that had been buried under all manner of theological and ecclesiastical clutter through the years. So is there a resolution to this tension between the law and the gospel? Yes, there is. It begins with grace. It begins with God's initiative to reach out to people who are unable to live the way that he wants. And his grace is expressed supremely in the death of Jesus on the cross. That death that reconciles us, moral and spiritual wrecks that we are, to a God who is holy. And that leads us to repentance and faith, to the response that God enables us to make. And by faith, by trusting and relying on what God says, on what he offers to us in the message of the gospel, we receive and accept God's gift of life. And then God equips us with his Spirit, who comes to empower us and teach us for obedient living. Living that is aligned to Scripture, living that is aligned with God's character. John Stott summarizes it in a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount in this way. The law sends us to Christ to be justified, and Christ sends us back to the law to be sanctified. Just to unpack that, the law sends us to Christ to be put right with God. The law can't do it. It shows us our need and sends us to Christ. And then Christ sends us back to the law to be sanctified, to show us how to live right with God. But then, living to please God becomes not a matter of struggling to do right, but an act of gratitude and of worship. Time for one more story. Steve's going to read us Paul's story. Thank you.
It never ceases to amaze me how graciously Christ treats me. After all, I was someone who persecuted him. Not that I realised it, for I thought I was serving God by destroying those wicked followers of the Nazarene impostor, until he stopped me in my tracks on a journey from Jerusalem to Damascus. I was blinded for several days, yet never did I see more clearly than during that time, when I understood at last who he was and what he wanted me to do. And what I had before? My struggles to keep God's law, to please him by my own efforts? All wasted effort, all pointless, all mere dung. To know Christ even by sharing in his sufferings and his death, now that is the immense privilege which is mine now. That, and making known to anyone who will listen, how much my Lord and Saviour has done for me. My twin desire now is the knowledge of Christ, that I may know him more, and that as I become more like him, I may make him known to other people. For while right doctrine does matter, this is not just about orthodox belief. This is about a changed life, about the love of God being poured out into our hearts. And then, no matter what is thrown at us, and even when we fail and fall, we have peace with God, living in his mercy, and what joy that gives us.
Thank you, Steve. Paul's story is a story that helps us to see the gospel in action. The gospel in action, changing lives. Paul's story shows us the need for mercy. Remember the end of verse 13. Or remember the whole of verse 13. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. It's easy to think that that means that Paul couldn't help what he did. And yes, to some extent that's true, but it's hardly the whole truth. Before his conversion, Paul, Saul as he was then, had been utterly driven by his anti-Christian beliefs. They were founded on his understanding of the Old Testament, the Scriptures. And he was ignorant not of Scripture, he knew that very well, but of the reality of God at work in Christ. It was his unbelief that was key. He'd failed to recognize Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ sent by God. And like Paul, we need God to step into our lives because we can't know him by our own efforts. God was merciful to Paul because Paul needed mercy, as we do. But Paul's story also shows us the power of mercy. Think of what Paul had been. A violent man, a persecutor, a blasphemer against Christ. Where would this place him in your assessment? Suppose in our search for a new pastor, we had a candidate put forward to us who had a prison record for assault or had been at one time a member of something like British National Party. How seriously would we look at that person? And yet verse 12 told us that Christ turned Paul round, called him, found him faithful, and gave him strength for service. And God poured into Paul's life his grace, producing the faith and the love, which were evidence that Paul was totally changed. And so as he says in verse 15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And the nature of that change? Well, those are the things that we read about in verses 4 and 5. God's work is by faith. When we trust in him and rely on him, he can change us. God's work aims to produce love, a way of life that's given over to serving him and other people. And those other key ingredients that Paul listed there, the pure heart, the good conscience, the sincere faith, stand in stark contrast to the false teachers whom Timothy was instructed to oppose. Paul was urging Timothy, and by implication also the Ephesian church, and all of us, to be genuine in our Christian faith and love. So what about us? I wonder what is your honest, secret assessment of your own position. For some of us, it probably amounts to, I'm really too bad for God, I just hope he hasn't noticed. No, some of us have old guilt that still haunts us. Some of us live with the consequences of sins from years ago, and even though those are forgiven, the shame still loiters round and we feel it. The good news is that what God did for Paul, he can do for you and me. And the reality is, you can't be worse than all the people in the Bible. It's not just Paul. Peter denied Christ. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Moses had been a murderer. Abraham was a liar. And even if you were worse than all of them, God's grace can reach you. But others of us, maybe, if we look inside, if we're honest, we're thinking, I'm not really that bad on the scheme of things. I'm not like some people. And we've maybe even got a mental list. Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, Nigel Farage, whoever. I don't know. Whoever you want to be. I'm not like them. I'm not like people who do such and such. But remember the law. How God wants human beings to live. How do you measure up to those things? The good news here is that Christ came and even died to rescue and transform spiritual failures such as us. The death of Jesus shows how serious sin is, how seriously God takes it, and how desperate he loves us. Desperately he loves us and yearns to give us life. There's a song by Michael Card in which he addresses Christ and says, could it be that you would really rather die than live without us? Think of the cross in those terms. Could it be that you would really rather die than live without us? So how does this affect you today? Maybe you think, well, that's never made sense before, but it does now. How do I start? It's as easy as A, B, C, D, E. A, admission. Admit that you need God's mercy, that you can't please him by your own efforts. B, belief. Believe that Jesus died to reconcile you to God. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. A trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, says Paul. C, confession. Acknowledge Jesus as your Saviour, your Rescuer, and as Lord, the one in charge of your life. D is discipleship. Live life following Christ, learning to please God, that offering of gratitude and worship. And E, equipping. God will fill you with his Spirit to enable you to live the life to which he calls you. Or maybe you feel, I've never felt God's acceptance properly. I feel too bad. I keep doing things wrong. Remember, the law sends us to Christ to be put right with God. Or if you're on the other side of it and you feel, I never realized before how much I need God's mercy. I didn't recognize how bad I am. Then Christ sends us back to the law to give us a framework to life, so that we can take discipleship seriously and it becomes a possibility. Well, if you're in any of those conditions and want to talk to somebody else and pray with somebody, then when we've sung our final hymn, there'll be space in the alcove at the back there, and there'll be people on hand to talk and pray, whether you've been touched in one of those ways or by any other part of the service. Please do feel free to come and grab some prayer. And those of you who are sitting in the back, you're welcome to stay and have some prayer, but otherwise, can you make room for those who are coming, please? But for now, before we sing our final hymn, let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you do so much, that you have done so much for us. That when we were far away from you, you reached out to us to provide a way back and a way that we can live with you and pleasing you. Help us, we pray, to understand that and to do it. And now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen.